already.
I'm not going to try to be too long tonight. I know years ago when we lived in Virginia, they had NASCAR. NASCAR was still big up there, but on Daytona, which I guess is next week, they said something trying to be jokey. The elders pulled me aside and said, look, we don't know how else to say it, but it was such a big event, we really don't want you preaching, you know, any longer than maybe 15 minutes. I was like, man, I'm disappointed because I really had only planned on speaking for like five. So, you know, it was just the way that is. I know Super Bowl night, Taylor Swift Bowl, whatever. tonight we're going to talk about maintenance, which sounds quite thrilling, right? Maintenance. Yeah, nobody gets excited about maintenance, really. It depends, I guess. I'm on forums where we talk about, you know, what oil to use and your new whatever, and it's kind of mind-numbing. Things like that get talked about. But obviously, we're not going to be talking about maintenance of our cars or anything like that. It's the idea of seeing where we are and in relation, of course, to where we should be. And I'd like for us to start today in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, we're going to read verse 12 through chapter 6 and verse 3. So it's not really just but a few verses here, but Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And the thing is, the writer wants to get into the discussion of chapter 7, which is the Melchizedekian order of Jesus' high priesthood. But he takes a little bit of a detour and basically says, look, I'd like to talk about that, but we'll get to that. You need to be, you know, taught a lesson, basically, and the lesson is that of maturity. And so, beginning in verse 12, chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who by reason of use or have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Verse 14 is kind of the general view. If you don't use it, you lose it. And so he goes on in chapter 6, that word therefore, obviously connecting everything previous to what's coming up. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. I know some translations use the word perfection. That's kind of their consistent word, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in a perfect way. We're talking about maturity. That's really what the word would indicate. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washing, so the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then he'll talk about, you know, the impossibility of those who've once been enlightened to be restored. And then notice, if you will, I want to read with you starting here at verse 7 and read through verse 8, where he says, "The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that is useful to those who cultivate it receives blessing from God. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And of course, he goes on to say, we're not thinking of this in that regard for you. We expect, as he says in verse 11, that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. And talks about not being sluggish in verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I know for most, every aspect of life, it's about maturity. It's about growing. It's about, you know, the development of our talents, our abilities. And, you know, it's like in anything. I know you can use almost any illustration. I know when I first started riding a motorcycle at all, I went and took a training class. By law in Florida, you have to do that to get a what they call an endorsement on your license to be able to do it. And it's really not that involved, but I do remember when they were like, ask any questions at all. And I was like, do you ever get used to? And I look at, I mean, honestly, now I laugh at the question. It was kind of a dumb question, but I was like, do you ever get used to being that exposed on a motorcycle going faster than maybe 50 or 60 miles an hour. And I laugh because now 50 and 60 is like third gear. I mean, I've got six gears. I've got plenty more to go. I don't even think about it, don't even worry about it now. But, you know, at that point, as a brand new rider, it was kind of terrifying. Now, not so much. There are other things you kind of think about, but it changes. No matter what it is that you do, your first day on the job, whatever job you have, you know that it's intimidating to just be there for the first time ever. And then it gets easier. It gets a lot easier as time goes because you're familiar with what you're doing, you're confident in what you're doing. But there is that testing that we sometimes need to see where we are in relation to where we should be. Interestingly enough, I didn't say this to Andy earlier, but what he was talking about this morning in the Lord's Supper is some of what we're going to be talking about here in a few minutes, but I think it's just interesting when he was talking, I was like, man, he's not taking my lesson, but he's there. He's where my lesson is going to be in a minute. So in 2 Corinthians 13:5, probably one of the most familiar passages talking about examination, it's where Paul in verse 5 says, examine yourselves, or as I have here before you, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And I know I've said this before in the relation of the context here. Paul is not just saying like he does in 1 Corinthians 11 that you need to examine yourselves as you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. Here, it's more that the Corinthians have been really investigating Paul. One of the things, and when we, Lord willing, get into our study after 1 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, we'll notice that they kind of jump on him pretty quickly that he says things and he doesn't do it. And their contention is he said he was coming to us and he didn't do it. So he speaks out of two sides of his mouth. And in chapter 12, he actually goes into a great length to say, I can't do everything, and I can't be everything, and I tried to come, and I couldn't come. I was prohibited. That doesn't mean I'm yes and no. It just means I'm human, and I can't control everything. And that's kind of a general gist of some of what he says, but that's why he's telling them to examine themselves. You are really looking hard at me. You need to look at yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test. But I trust you'll realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That's kind of a general sort of thing, but his encouragement for them, his admonition really, is that they would test themselves, that they would examine themselves. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you unless you fail the test. So you need to test yourself. So, like Andy indicated this morning, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 through 32, in the very specific action of our partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's not just the going through the motion or just doing it the right way in the sense of taking unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We're specifically talking about what is going on in relation to are partaking of this feast. It's a feast not in the sense that it feeds the body, it feeds the soul. We are considering the death of Jesus, the very purpose of his coming to the earth. And Paul encourages the Corinthians who had a host of problems, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, so here's the reason why this is important. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which indicates it can be done in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So it's not just if you don't do it right. You know, it's if you don't do it right, there is this guilt of, as he says, sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And then he says this, as I've highlighted here on the slide before you, each one must examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now, examination, you know, we don't have a time frame. Paul doesn't say, look, spend a good half hour. I do know there are groups of congregations in different spots that kind of have it set aside where it's not just we talk about this and then partake of it. It would be maybe spending a few minutes before we even, you know, start thinking about it out loud and just give everybody a moment for examination. I'm not saying that's the worst thing. I'm not saying it's the thing we have to do. But we do need to examine ourselves. This is, I think, one reason why people maybe don't participate with the Lord's Supper the way they should, is you got to do that. And if you don't do that, you're not doing it in any sort of beneficial way. You're actually doing more harm, just going through the motion. Each one, again, must examine himself before he eats. And then he goes on and says, why? Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why so many of you are weak and sick, Paul said to the Corinthians, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And he doesn't mean, you know, they're snoring. They're dying spiritually. And so he says, as I've highlighted again, if we judged ourselves properly, which is exactly the intention about our examination as we're partaking of the supper or before we partake of the supper, if we judged ourselves properly, we would not come under judgment. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. I mean, this is another moment for us to be separate from the world. It's not a sense of condescension. It's just a reality of what Jesus has done. What's the point? The point, just like we're reading here, is that we won't be judged with the world. There are only two eternal places. The Bible doesn't teach us that there's one really great spot. It's called heaven. And there's another great spot that's not heaven, but it's certainly not hell. And then there's hell. And there are people who do believe there's three destinies. You know, it's the idea of, you know, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, using them as an example, do teach this, that you have heaven where only 144,000 really holy people go. And then everybody else who's good, but not good enough, will stay here on a whole brand new earth. You know, there won't be any disease, cancer, or anything like that, but you'll be here on earth, and then everybody else is annihilated. They don't exist. That's not even biblical. It doesn't even sound biblical. There's nowhere you can turn and go, yeah, that's where you get that from. Not at all. And so it's kind of a pipe dream, I guess, that there is a lower heaven, and then there's annihilation. I'll be honest with you, if annihilation was a biblical thought, I'll take it, because you live your life, and then you die and you just don't exist. You don't have to try hard. You don't have to try at all. And you just live and die. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. And we know that. It's simply heaven and hell. But here he is talking, again, verse 32. When we're judged by the Lord, how are we judged? Well, I think one way is when we examine ourselves and find ourselves short. When we're judged, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The point isn't for us to see how sorry we are, because that's not going to take any effort or any real time to come to that conclusion. The point is that we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So that's one opportunity every week that we should avail ourselves, examining ourselves before. And that's exactly what he says, examine himself before. It's not during or after, it's before you eat and drink, because if you don't, you are drinking judgment on yourself. And so let's talk about the discipline of the Lord. There are a number of good passages. Hebrews 12, we'll get to here in a minute. But in Revelation 3:19, I love the statement that just kind of stands out. One statement where Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He's writing to a congregation that he really wants them to repent. And that's what he says. I discipline the one I love. And then in Hebrews 12, as I was saying, verse 6, 7, and 8, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just like Revelation 3 tells us, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or children. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, you know, I know there are times we go through things and we think, why is this happening? we could probably think more safely, not why is this happening, but what am I to be learning from this? Because that's, I think, what the Hebrews writer is trying to say. If you're left without discipline, if your life was so easy every single step of the way in every aspect of your life, then you're an illegitimate child. I mean, he says, if you're left without discipline in which everyone's participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Sons are disciplined. It's just the reality. And if we're not disciplined, we're not sons. So there really is a comfort in being disciplined. Whatever that discipline is, comes probably in a lot of different ways. We probably each talk about different ways where we feel we've been disciplined. I want you to think with me about the rich young ruler, because he is actually given an assessment. And it's a great assessment, actually. I think, and as you turn over to Mark 10, verse 17 through 22, and I like Mark's telling because of what he says in verse 21, specifically that the Lord looked at him, loved him, and then told him the one thing that he needed to do. But this rich ruler is a good guy. And I think by any sort of general assessment, we would say this is a good guy. Because everything that Jesus talks about, he's like, I've been doing that since I was a kid. I mean, that's his point. I've been doing that. And then Jesus looks at him and says, there is one thing. There's the discipline of the Lord. Here's the one thing. You need to know this. Now he has a choice. Do I do it or not? And he chose not. Verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I love the question. I don't know that I would want to ever ask that question, to be honest with you. And I think that that's a bold question, isn't it? I mean, to run up to Jesus, you know, and the whole thing about good, the point is, you know there's no one good but God, which is his way of saying, you know I am God. He kneels before him. He doesn't say, and the text doesn't use the words worship, but he's taking a subservient view toward Jesus. As a teacher, he kneels before him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know what he was expecting. I would not expect a short answer. This is a short answer, but Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone, which is really the point. You know the commandments. Maybe it's not said that way. Maybe it's more like, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, this isn't the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This isn't everything that you're going to find in the Old Testament, but this summarizes much of it. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. It's not like he says, yeah, I've been doing that for the last couple months. Or I heard another teacher, I heard you 6 months ago and I've been working hard on that. He says, I've been doing this since I was young. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And that's not a statement you find in Matthew or Luke, who also have this. It's here only in Mark. And he said, you lack one thing. And this is where you kind of like maybe hold your breath. But in my view, I'm like, one thing, man, I'll take it. One thing you lack, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. In other words, take those proceeds and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And we're told, and we know, he was not happy to hear this. This is like the one thing he didn't want to hear. Out of everything he's been told, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. Here, you know the commandments. Don't murder. He's never murdered. Commit adultery? None. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. In Matthew, when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about adultery could be committed even with his eyes, not just going through the action, but just looking at a woman to lust for her. And he's like, I haven't done any of that. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. He says, well, we actually need to talk about all that. You're guilty about half of these. He doesn't say that. He says, there is one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. That was it. That was the one thing he really didn't want to hear. Disheartened by the saying, he went away grieving, sorrowful. He had great possessions. And we're told in verse 23 that Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult it'll be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. There was a meme I saw a couple few months ago, and it says, it was if you know anything about the bee, as they call themselves, they're kind of a tongue-in-cheek meme generator of religious things, but the point was, man is too rich to be interested in heaven. Well, that goes right with this. Too wealthy. Those who have wealth, it is difficult for them to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the disciples are like, that is amazing. And that's what we're told. Matthew actually tells us that they have an exclamation of, if they can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with God, this is possible. With men, it is not. We know wealth can really get in the way. That's what's going on with this guy. But he's given the examination by God himself. We can get maybe not exactly the same kind of thing, because we can't run to Jesus, kneel in front of him and ask him the question. This is a good question, and he stays for the answer. He gets the answer. It's one that he doesn't like, and he goes away sorrowful. What would Jesus tell us? You know, it might be not one thing. It might be, you know, there's seven things you really need to be working on. Or maybe there is just one thing. But we can find out more as we read the Bible. The point is to know and to see, as we examine ourselves, where we are in relation to where we're supposed to be. In 2 Peter 1, I have this in front of you there. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 10. It's a good place to go for a list of things that we need to be working on. It's not the only passage you could turn to. You could go to Romans 12, starting at about verse 12, going on through to the end of the chapter. It's really about verse 9 through 21. He's got a list of characteristics and qualities we should be working on. We've been studying on Wednesday night, the fruit of the Spirit. That's another good place to find a list if you're wanting a list of things. The reason I'm highlighting this, the American Standard Version, 1901, they're the ones who have this phrasing, adding on your part. And I look at a lot of different English translations for comparative reasons, and that kind of stood out to me. It's there in the Greek. It's not in almost any other English translation. I don't know why. Because that's a pretty significant point, adding on your part. In other words, God's done his, you do yours. And adding on your part what? All diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and moral excellence, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly affection, and in brotherly affection, love. If these things are yours and abound, in other words, you've got them, and they're increasing, they make you to not be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are qualities that we should be working on and growing constantly. And if they're ours, we're not going to be unfruitful. We'll be useful for the Lord. He who lacks these things, he says, is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten that having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Therefore, brothers, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. I know some translations say fall. That's not really the idea. It's stumbling to fall. But you'll never stumble if you do these things. What things? Well, he's talked about them in verse 5 through about verse 8. Adding on your part, supplying in your faith, moral excellence, and so on and so forth. So we have an understanding of where we should be. And that's why we examine ourselves to see where we are in relation to where we should be. So, as I conclude the lesson, just a few things here toward the end. Maintenance requires certain things. And I would say the first thing, and when we're talking about maintenance, not maintaining our car, but maintaining ourselves, our souls, it requires integrity. I think this is probably the big one. I don't know, I try to think of a few different things, but integrity to me is being honest with yourself. You know, we can say, be honest with me. And some people can be honest with you and not honest with themselves, right? Integrity means you're honest with yourself. David talks in some of the Psalms of God judging him on his integrity. And I think as you look like in Proverbs 10, verse 9, and then Proverbs 28, 18, where Solomon writes that whoever walks in integrity walks securely. You know, being honest with yourself. Proverbs 28:18, he who walks with integrity will be kept safe. Pretty much the same statement as 10:9, but whoever is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. This is probably something that we have to work on. It's easy enough. I know I shared with y'all at some point, being at Sears Tower in Chicago, whatever it's called now, I don't know. But, you know, we were in the bottom floor waiting for the elevator to take us up to the top so we could see all of Chicago, and it's a really cool view. They have an area where the floor is glass. You can see straight down from where you are. But while we were on the bottom, it was cold outside, had just started snowing a little, and a hobo basically walked up and was looking at himself, didn't realize we were on the inside. You know, it's reflective mirror on the inside, it was clear, but he straightened his tie and made himself look, you know, presentable the way he judged, and then gave himself two thumbs up. We all laughed. It was hilarious. And we actually thought maybe he knows we're in here and he's just putting an act on, because he still looked like a hobo, you know. Ratty-tatty clothes, his hair was horrible, looked like he hadn't bathed in months, you know. This kind of thing where you're like, this guy doesn't, two thumbs up? Okay. Well, that's not integrity. Integrity's not looking at ourselves like, suck in my gut, and, oh man, yeah, I'm looking pretty good right now. No, no. Integrity is being honest with yourself. And that comes along with some knowledge. Got to know God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. But if we don't know God's Word, then we can't really be effective in our self-examinations. What about wisdom and applying what we learn? That goes along with it too. And there's a difference between having knowledge and being wise. Some people know things, they just don't know how to apply those things. You know, we could use a ton of illustrations in that way, even from the Bible, of people who knew better, but they just didn't do any better. And then I would suggest at the end, patience. Patience with ourselves, and I think also patience with others. It might be easier for us to be patient with ourselves. You know, sometimes when we see things that we're not really good at, we give ourselves a little bit of a break. But then we see the same sort of fallacy or failing in somebody else, and we're like, they should be trying harder, you know, that kind of thing. But we need to be patient with ourselves and with others. So that's my lesson for tonight. If tonight we have anyone who has a desire to be baptized, we always have that opportunity, as we talked about this morning, living dogs. As long as you're alive, you have hope. That's exactly what Solomon taught. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die. They have hope to make changes. And if, as a Christian, there's something maybe we can help pray with you for, this would be the opportunity now. Come forward as we stand and sing.